On November 5th, 2009, 13 people were killed when a shooting rampage began on the campus of Fort Hood. I'm sure many of you remember that time. More than 30 others were wounded that day before the shooting was ended. I remember being stunned when I first heard about that. My initial emotions were quickly replaced by outrage, as probably was true for many, when we learned that the one who was perpetrating the action was one of our own military. As a nation, we were angered. We know that the men and women who were on that base were injured because they'd voluntarily given themselves to defend our country. They were on that base because they are willing to place themselves in harm's way to provide protection for us. But they should not have to do that at home. They should not face danger when they're at home. Fort Hood was expected to be a place of safety. It was a place to prepare for the kinds of dangers that they would face when they're deployed. They shouldn't have to experience a combat zone when they're here on our own country's soil. I remember that in many of the various reports that came out after that, in the immediate aftermath, there was a common theme that was seen. The theme was in how those who were involved in the shooting responded. Typically, when we hear of an event of this kind, and unfortunately we hear of far too many shooting events these days, when we hear of these events, the reports are usually characterized by chaos. People are fleeing, and there's lots of chaos as people are running from the danger. What we heard when we read the reports of Fort Hood was the inverse of that. We heard reports that were described as people responding in a calm, focused manner. One obvious example was that of Police Sergeant Kimberly Munley. Sergeant Munley happened to be one of the first two people that responded. She was near the place of shooting because her car was in the shop. And being in the shop, she just happened to be nearby. She, along with another police officer, were able to be there within 3 minutes of the report coming out about the shooting. According to the base commander, the normal procedure is to secure the perimeter on a situation like that and wait for backup before moving in. Well, when Sergeant Munley and the other officer arrived, they observed that the shooter was still active. So rather than waiting, they immediately moved in. In the process of bringing down the shooter, Sergeant Munley was shot herself 3 times. She's an obvious example of moving toward danger instead of away from it. But she's not the only one that we got that kind of report from in that event. There's a report of Private First Class Marcus Smith, who was able to get out of the building when the shooter paused to reload. There's reports then that Sergeant Smith, or Private Smith rather, re-entered 2 more times into the building to drag wounded soldiers out. There's Private First Class Amber Barr, who was reported that she tore off her blouse to create a tourniquet for one of the injured people. It was only after she applied the tourniquet that she realized she was shot herself. There was a group of soldiers who was across a field. They were there for a graduation ceremony. They had completed their course through correspondence courses, and they were graduating that day. They ran across the open field with their gowns flowing to give aid. These are examples of people that in the midst of the commotion had no idea if the threat had been eliminated or not, but they moved toward the danger. They knew they had comrades who needed assistance, and they acted. As we think back on this event, why did those who were involved respond by going toward the danger? In fact, I only read one report of all the reports that I looked at, and I looked for several. I only read one report of a single soldier who pushed his way past others trying to flee safety. He heard reports of screaming behind him as he was pushing his way out. This individual refused to give his name to the reporter. He probably knew that he did not act in a way that's expected of soldiers when they face danger. You see, a soldier or a police officer, they're trained to protect others. They're trained to respond to danger. It's their duty. But in this case, it goes beyond duty. There's a unique brotherhood that forms for those who jointly swear to perform this duty. Their common duty creates this common commitment toward one another. This commitment drove the men and women at Fort Hood to do whatever they could to help each other, in spite of the danger that they personally faced. This morning, as we come back to our study once again in 1 John, I want us to think about this brotherhood mindset. This mindset that drove the men and women of Fort Hood to do their duty. I want us to think about the sense of duty that produced that action in the soldiers. And I want us to think about how a similar set of actions should be common for us, because all of us have something in common with one another. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first six verses of 1 John chapter 4. Those verses, if you recall, are somewhat of a tangent from John's main focus. John's main focus in this book is, how can we have assurance that we have salvation? How can we know that we're saved? The first six verses of chapter 4 are a little tangent from that. As John gives a warning to us, he warns us that we need to have the ability to practice spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment, he says, is our Christian duty. Not everyone who calls themselves Christian is Christian. We have a duty as Christians to discern the truth from error. In those verses, he only addressed assurance indirectly. There is an indirect application there. If we are able to have spiritual discernment, that is a characteristic of a believer. So there is a background way of giving assurance, but that was not John's main focus in verse 7, or in the first six verses. As we come to verse 7, though, he's coming back to more of his main theme. This morning, though, in the midst of coming back to that main theme, we do find another Christian duty. Discernment was a Christian duty. We'll find today another Christian duty. Beginning in verse 7, John returns to this assurance of salvation, and he also expands on another idea we saw back in chapter 3. Remember, John's letter kind of goes in circles. He keeps coming back to ideas he's dealt with already, but expands on them as he moves forward further. In chapter 3, he brought up the idea that believers have love. Believers should have love. They should have love for one another. It's not a nebulous kind of love. It's not a warm and fuzzy, soft and squishy kind of love. It's not something that when you try to wrap your fingers around it, it just oozes out because we can't grab it. We can't define it. When John talks about love, he's talking about a very specific kind of love. A love that is self-sacrificing. A love that is motivated by goodwill, that's implemented in action, that seeks the highest good of the one that love is directed toward. This love forms another Christian duty. Much like the men and women of Fort Hood recognize their duty toward one another, we have a duty toward one another. Loving one another is our Christian duty. That's our main idea this morning that we'll see in our verses. Loving one another is our Christian duty. As we fulfill this duty of love, as we carry it to its fulfillment, we will gain assurance of our salvation. Believers love one another. The ability to do our duty comes as God brings salvation into our lives. It's part and parcel with salvation. In our verses this morning, John actually gives us three reasons why love is our duty as Christians. Let's take a moment and just read our verses this morning. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Loving one another is our Christian duty. The first reason why this is the case, the first reason John gives us that we are to do that is seen in the first two verses. Love is our duty because God is love. God is love. Verses 7 and 8 take us back to this very basic idea that he gave us all the way in chapter 3 when he first brought up love. Love is simply fundamental to who God is. God cannot be described without bringing love into the picture. As I said, biblical love is essentially giving oneself for the benefit of another. Such love is basic to God. It's a fundamental characteristic of God. God gives himself for our benefit. Love is, as John says, from God. He gives love for our benefit. More fundamentally, love is who God is. God is love. John's not giving us all the details here of how this works out. He simply tells us God is love. It's part of his essence. It's part of his being. God is love. We need to know that so that we can recognize what he is saying, that any and all ability to love comes from God. God is love, but love then comes from God as the outworking of God's giving of himself. You may recall that back in chapter 3, John used a family illustration, or a family analogy rather, to communicate that as members of God's family, we should resemble God. God is love, so part of that resemblance is that there should be love in us. A child shows the traits of a parent. For example, just to illustrate this, I do not have any recollection of the family who lived near us. Now, I grew up on a farm. The family near us was a quarter mile away, but on a farm, that's close. We could walk to each other's house, and we did. Even in snowstorm, we would get to each other's house, play games all day. Well, I don't have any recollection of the father of this family. They had 12 children. Their oldest children grew up with my dad, and my dad played with their oldest children. I grew up on the same farm as my dad grew up on. So he grew up with their oldest children. Their youngest child was a year younger than me. So their father happened to die before I can have any recollection of him. I don't remember him, but this past week, I just happened upon an old picture of this father. He was a driver of one of the school buses, and they're preparing a school reunion in my hometown for this summer, and they posted an old picture from the 1950s of the school bus drivers. I immediately knew who the father was because the son that was 3 years older looks just like him, exactly like him. All I do was glance at him and said, that is the father. Family resemblance is unmistakable. Well, as God's children, we are to be the spitting image of our father. We are to resemble him in unmistakable ways. John says, God is love. That means love should be part of what people see in us. When they look at us, they should see the Father's love. In fact, this really implies that only believers can love in the fullest sense of the word, because love is from God and it only comes fully to believers. On the flip side, John also is telling us that if we do not find love for others present in our lives, if we look at other believers and we don't love them, then he says, we have no assurance that we're saved. We have no reason to believe we're part of God's family. Now, we should not take this to mean that non-Christians are unable to do selfless acts. That they would do things that we call love. Our experience simply tells us that's not the case. We know many people who do not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior who can do selfless things. I expect that some of the soldiers at Fort Hood who responded in such a selfless way were unsaved. Unbelievers can respond in selfless ways, but let's not get confused. As a result of God's work of common grace, That's why unbelievers can do selfless things. The Bible explains that God pours out his common grace on all. It's common because everyone experiences it. That means that unbelievers are not as bad as they could be. God keeps them from experiencing the full extent of their depravity, their sin nature. And it's that common grace that gives unbelievers the ability to perform selfless acts. But common grace does not allow for the fullest exercise of love. Common grace does not cause people to love others simply because they are Christians. Simply because they call on the name of Jesus as Savior. That's something that happens in believers. Believers are to love one another because God loves through Christ. Only believers can understand God's love fully, so only believers have the ability to love others as believers in the fullest sense of the word. We'll see in the moment what that means, what the fullest sense looks like as we get to the next point, what that fullest expression of love looks like. At the same time, though, before we get there, we should recognize that if love for others is not present at all, in other words, if a person is completely self-focused, if they look at a believer in need and do not have love, then John says that person is acting like an unbeliever. They have no reason to assume they're a believer. It's a negative test of salvation. If love is not present, then salvation is not present. God is love. If we've experienced the love of God, we will recognize our duty to love others. Now, before we leave this first reason, I want us to think about what we all too often experience as compared to what I just described, this fullness of love that should be flowing through us because we're believers. The fullest experience of love should be as we come to church. And yet, sadly, that's not always the case. Our fellowship in this local church should be where we see the greatest displays of love. And yet, unfortunately, I've seen where that's not the case. There's times where I've heard and seen people do things in the church context that I've never experienced in the unchurch world as far as harsh and unloving acts, bitter words and so forth. I've also seen unbelievers who are willing to sacrifice for others in ways that I seldom see within context of believers. And I expect that many of you could point to similar experiences. Folks, that ought not be the case. John is telling us that if we ever see something like that, that is a sign that we are failing to do our Christian duty. We are failing to live out our salvation properly, and we're failing before a watching world. We need to be concerned when we fail to do our Christian duty. We need to always remember that Satan wants nothing more than to disrupt and destroy the church. To do that, he'll work through any of us who are willing to assist him. We may not consciously be willing, but all we have to do is fail in our duty, and we're assisting Satan in his efforts to damage the church of Christ. All he has to do is get us focused on the little wrongs and the annoyances that we experience with each other, and he can destroy the love that should be present. All he has to do is use the busyness of our lives to cause that to be an excuse for us not to put the energy into loving one another, and he can damage the church of Christ. All he has to do is tire us out so that we display sin through snapping and speaking harshly, and he can damage the church of Christ. But it doesn't have to be this way. Look at what John says. God is love. And love is from God. We can be victorious because we have God. We have God. We can be victorious and focus on our Christian duty. Loving one another is our Christian duty. The first reason is simply because God is love. That's the first reason. The second reason we should do our duty is found in the next verses. Love is our duty because God has loved us in Christ. He's loved us in Christ. Love is our duty because what we've experienced in Christ. I've said the love that John's talking about is a very tangible way. Now we see in verses 9 and 10 what that means. When if tangible, what does tangible look like? God set the example for us and he gives us the example right here. Our love should resemble the love that God displayed toward us. When we think about love is from God, God is love. Well, what did that look? Well, here's two specific points regarding God's love that brings it into crystal clarity for us. First, John reminds us that God loved us before we loved him. In other words, God's love was not reciprocal love. He loved us before we loved him. John makes that point several times, but so important that he just keeps repeating it over and over. God doesn't respond because of what we've done, because of what we haven't done. He loved us before we loved him, before we had salvation. Before we had salvation, we were lovers of darkness. We were in the realm of sin. We hated the light. We hated the realm of God. We lived under the control of sin. We were enemies of God. We shook our fist at God. We did not love God. We hated God. And that hatred showed itself in active opposition to God. John says here, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, verse 10. In other words, God loved when we did not love him. We actually hated him. So what does love look like? First of all, it's not reciprocal. It takes the initiative. It is a tangible initiative taken first. Secondly, John reminds us that God's love was tangible and sacrificial. God's love was not some nebulous emotion. When God initiated his love, he took action. He did something. He manifested his love toward us by sending his son. Because our sinful condition, John says that we needed propitiation for our sin. The first time he used that word was back in chapter 2, verse 2. Remember, propitiation is a word that talks about satisfying wrath. Our sin called forth wrath from God. Our sin calls for a holy God to be angry, to be wrathful. A holy God must be wrathful, and that wrath must find satisfaction. It must be poured out for satisfaction. That's what holiness demands. That's what righteousness requires. That's what justice calls forth. That wrath must be satisfied. Propitiation is a word that means satisfaction has been given. God sent Jesus to be the propitiation. God sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the satisfaction of God's own wrath against our sin. Jesus did not come to create or deliver something to satisfy the wrath of God. He did not create something really nice looking that would distract God. You know, we often play that game with children when they get angry and they start throwing their temper tantrum. We distract them. We give them something else to look at. That's not what Jesus did with God. He doesn't give them something else to look at. He gave God something to pour his wrath upon. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to satisfy the wrath of God. He had to bear the judgment that God's wrath required. That's a tangible action that God took, motivated, John says, by his love. Notice the magnitude of the sacrificial aspect here. Jesus was God's only begotten Son. Now, I think it's somewhat unfortunate that we've come to translate the term that John uses as only begotten, the Greek word that John used. It's unfortunate because sometimes in English, when we take that, we think that implies that Jesus was begotten. In other words, that he had a beginning. Well, that's patent heresy. If we take the word that way, it's heresy. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has always existed. He's the eternal second person of the triune Godhead. And I've stated that many times even as we've gone through this letter of John. The idea behind the term that John uses, the Greek word that he uses, is not that Jesus had a beginning. It's that he is completely unique. The New International Version, it tries to clarify this idea by translating the term in verse 9 as the one and only. Not a literal translation, but it brings the idea forth of what that Greek word means. Jesus was God's one and only Son. John brings that out because he wants to show what is the magnitude of the tangible action God took. God took his one and only Son and sent him to the cross. But now look how verse 9 ends. God did this. God sent his one and only Son as our propitiation so that, there's our purpose statement, so that, why did God do it? So that we might live through him. The purpose for which God sent his Son was atonement for our sins, so that we, instead of dying, which is what our sin deserves, would have life, that we would live through him. God sent Jesus for you and me. That's the provision of salvation that Jesus provides. He lets us pass from death to life, from eternal death to eternal life. We now live in Christ. That's tangible love. That's the example that God gives us. That is an amazing reality. Most of us have probably heard this truth many times in our Christian lives. Does it get old after a while? God sent his one and only Son as a propitiation for God's wrath on us. I certainly hope it never gets old. We should marvel. We should ask, as we sang this morning, how can it be? And can it be that God would love us so much that he sent his own Son to die? Whenever we encounter this great truth, we really need to stop and ask whether we believe it. If we believe it, we will be marveling at God's display of love. It may be that there's someone here this morning, or that maybe that there's someone listening online, that this is the first time what God did has actually hit home to you. God sent his only Son, his unique, his one and only, to die for you. Not just for me, for you. Sin condemns us. According to verse 10, Jesus is the propitiation. He's the satisfaction of sin's demands. If this is the first time that's hit home to you, talk to me. Help me. Let me help you understand what it means to accept Jesus as Savior, to understand that he died for you. And all you have to do is place your faith in him to know the love of God, to experience it fully. You can talk to me further. There's my email address on the screen. Let me share with you more fully. Jesus died for each of us personally. That never gets old. That never, ever gets old. Jesus allows us to pass from eternal death to eternal life through his own death. He died because God the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. We need to stop. Think about the magnitude of what God did. This is what love is, John says. It was initiated by God when there was no reason for it. And it was this level of tangible sacrifice. God's love is the measure of love then that we are to emulate toward one another. When we are wondering, are we doing our Christian duty or not? We are to measure ourselves by God's love displayed through Christ on the cross. Loving one another is our Christian duty. The second reason is because God has loved us in Christ. The third reason that we find in our verses is that we are to love because God expects it of us. I said love is our duty. It's our duty. God expects it of us. That's why it's our duty. Very simple. We do it because it's what we're supposed to do. What's expected? Verses 11 and 12, they come down to the very practical reasons why John has once again explained. He really works through from the high level. God is love. There's the abstract, if you want, to the tangible example of Christ, to here's how you put it in action. The practical reasons why John has once again explained the love of God to us, he expects our understanding to cause us to love each other. That's why. To do our duty. That's why he explains it. In Greek, there are different types of conditional sentences. Conditional sentences are if statements in English. If this, then that. There's different types in Greek. The if part is considered hypothetical in some cases. In other cases, the if part is a statement of reality. That's the difference. In just a moment, I hope I'll make this clear. John uses a particular type of if statement here in verse 11 when he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us," where he's given us a statement of reality in the first part. It's not a hypothetical condition. We could translate it as since God loved us. John's not wondering, does God love us or not? God is love. God has displayed his love. He's given Christ to die on the cross. There's no question whether or not God loves us. What he's saying is, if God loves us that way, since God so loves us, if God loves us that way, then we ought to love one another. He's stating clearly as he can that we should be displaying tangible, sacrificial acts of love toward one another, because that is what God has done. Much of what we do really is a response to what we experience. If you think about it, a lot of times we respond to what we experience, or what we go through causes our actions. I saw a rather humorous video this week. There was a young or a small guy, kind of probably about my size. I mean, we're talking small. And they need a big guy, maybe not quite Ray Smith size, but a big guy compared to him. And he had this big guy, and he said, "Do you think you can put me in a chokehold that I can't get out of?" And the big guy was strong looking and big, and he's like, "Yes, I definitely can. There's no doubt about it." And the small guy says, "No, I'm sure I can get out of any chokehold you put me in." So the big guy says, "Okay." So the big guy puts him in a chokehold. He puts the arm around. He's got him in this chokehold. The small guy reaches in his pocket, pulls out a lighter, and holds it about 2 inches under his elbow. And within half a second, the guy yelps, lets the chokehold go, and jumps away. He responds to what he experiences. We have experienced the love of God if we are in Christ. We've experienced it to its fullest in Christ. We have experienced that. That experience should create an immediate response. And John says the immediate response, the natural response, the instinctive response is that we love those God has loved in Christ. We love one another. One another. We love other believers. That's how our reactions ought to be wired. As John brings this thought to its conclusion then in verse 12, he uses another if statement, but it's the other kind of if statement. It's one that leaves open the possibility that we might not love others as we should. When John writes, "If we love one another," in verse 12, we this time we can't translate it "since we do." There's a chance we might not. If we do, if we love one another, then John says that does show something. We can examine it. If we love one another, this type, it, like I said, leaves the possibility open that that condition is not fulfilled. But if it is fulfilled, if we do see it, if we can observe love for one another, then John says God's intended goal has been achieved. He says God's love is perfected. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It's perfected. Perfected means that it's reached its intended goal. It doesn't mean that we become perfect, that we never sin. It's not that we become perfect. We've seen this idea at other times. Rather, it means that The source, our love that sourced in God, has followed its intended path to its goal, its purpose. God's love has enabled us to love others. That's the intended purpose for which God has loved us. He doesn't love us simply so that we can accumulate this love in ourselves and fill ourselves up to this big bottle that's ready to burst with the love of God. No, he intends for it to flow through us to others. It becomes our duty to flow through us. If we are not loving others, we're misusing the actual love we receive. John also then ties God's love to that produces love in us to another thing that goes right back to the overall purpose in the letter. I skipped over it, actually. It's the thing in the middle. If we love one another, God abides in us. We've seen abides over and over in this letter. That means that we have God within us. In other words, we're saved. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We are saved. So, John is saying here two things about love. If you find it in your life, if you can see it there, it means that you are a believer, God abides in you, and God's reason for pouring his love out on you through Christ is reaching God's intended goal. The only way we can fully display tangible sacrificial love toward other believers is through the work of God in our lives. So, as we wrap up here this morning, I want to consider two final questions. Two questions. What does perfected love look like? And how are you doing? What does perfected love look like, and how are you doing? Well, what does perfected love look like? To know what perfected love looks like, we can understand a lot of that just by looking at our passage here. Notice that perfected love has an intended goal, a goal that God displayed through sending Christ here in the first place. God sent Christ to go to the cross. So it's safe to say that we should not expect perfected love to be easy or even pleasant. When God's love, that is the model by which we measure by, reached its intended goal, his son was dying on the cross in our place. Perfected love may require incredible sacrifice. The goal of perfected love must also be in line with God's goal. So that means that the goal of perfected love has a spiritual component. There must be a spiritual well-being of others toward which love is being directed. In other words, perfected love drives at the salvation and the sanctification of others. That means that while meeting the physical needs of one another is not excluded from displaying love, perfected love goes far beyond meeting physical needs. Perfected love strives to primarily meet the spiritual needs of one another. So perfected love may require sacrificing time to disciple someone so that he or she will grow spiritually. Perfected love may require earnestly praying for someone so that the person can have victory over sin in his or her life. Perfected love may require rebuking one another when we know that sin is evident in someone's life. We may have to do the hard thing of coming alongside and even risking our friendship in love. Perfected love may require rebuking to the point where we even sever relationships when someone will not turn from knowing sin in their life, when they insist on hanging on to sin even though they acknowledge it's sinful. We can't really love the person and act friendly toward them as if their sin is irrelevant. Love can be hard, sacrificial, but it's always tangible. The second question then is, how are you doing? Displaying perfected love that we've seen described here, the tangible actions, that takes effort. It takes sacrifice. It takes courage. Are you putting forth the effort to display perfected love? Are you sacrificing to display perfected love? Are you courageously displaying perfected love? Perfected love looks so different from what the world calls love. Perfected love is tangible, it's sacrificial, it's courageous, and it's what we ought to do to show that we have Christ in our own lives. It's what we ought to do because it's the duty that God himself has placed on us, the God who sent his own Son to die for us. Loving one another is our Christian duty. It's our duty because God expects it of us. God expects us to respond to what we have experienced. Loving one another is our Christian duty. The men and the women of Fort Hood, they gave us a great example of actions that come with duty. The commitment to one another that even brings sacrifice forth. They rushed into danger and service to one another. Well, John calls us to put that idea on a Christian level. He calls us to our Christian duty to one another, to love one another. Loving one another is our Christian duty. This morning we've seen three reasons why loving one another is that duty. One, love is our duty because God is love. Two, because God has loved us in Christ. And three, because God expects it. He expects it. Loving one another is our Christian duty. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the morning that we've been able to spend here talking about the love of God, rejoicing in the love that we've received from you, rejoicing in all that our Savior has done. Father, I pray if there's someone here that needs to experience the love of Christ for the first time in their life through accepting Jesus as their Savior, I pray today that you would draw them to your love. Father, I pray that the rest of us would rejoice anew in the great love that we've received from Christ, or in Christ, from you. Father, I pray that as we rejoice in what we received, we would be men and women that would show that toward one another more fully, so that we would joyfully magnify Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.